Well, if you will, you can go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 3. Now go ahead and pray. Lord, I pray for help this morning. I pray that you would meet with us as a small group of people who have come to hear your word this morning. God, I do pray that they would find a blessing in hearing and listening this morning. God, that you'd be pleased to, in some way, encourage and minister to them. Lord, those who will hear online, who will listen online. And I pray that you'd use this to draw somebody in that does not know you. In some way to sharpen and quicken your people who do hear that aren't lukewarm. Father, help me this morning. I need help. To lay this forth very clearly. God, unfold your word this morning, please. Give us light. We need it. I ask in your son's name, Father. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so here we are. We're at the last... Oh, good morning, Grace. We're at the last and final letter in our series to in the churches of Revelation here. So I'm going to go ahead and read it. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So for time's sake, we'll look shortly, briefly at these first three things the Lord declares himself to be to the church here. And then we'll labor to see what it is to be lukewarm, and then the Lord's encouragements to that group of people in the church. So firstly here, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So these names, just a short reminder, a name that somebody gives to themselves, it's telling of their character or their work or their life. So these names the Lord gives us here, it's once again telling us something about who he is. He wants this church to know something of who he is. This first one here, the Amen. Now that's a name, when you think of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times does this one pop into your mind? The Amen. It's not something we commonly think of the Lord as being called. We most often call him Lord or Christ or Jesus, and then maybe Emmanuel or the Lion of the tribe of Judah or the Lamb of God, the more commonly thought of things. But here he identifies himself as the Amen. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the New Testament, if you look at the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, this word Amen is used. It basically means, let it be so. May it come to pass. May it be established. It's a strong enunciation of agreement or affirmation of a truth. It's something you say after somebody says something. So they say, may the Lord God reign forever and ever. Amen. Basically saying you're agreeing with it. May it be so. Let this be true. So in what way, what does it mean that Jesus calls himself the Amen? Well, brethren, throughout history, human history, starting in the garden, God promised. He's made promises. He's been speaking and foretelling of a Savior to come who's going to put an end to iniquity, who's going to bring an end to an unrighteousness, who's going to remove the wicked from the earth, and who's going to usher in a new age of righteousness. He's going to bring about a new heavens and a new earth, one in which righteousness dwells. And for millennia throughout human history, He's been promising these things, to send a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer. And yet, and throughout, God's people have been saying amen to that. Let it be so. That's our amen. But God, instead of merely saying amen to that truth, He sends forth one who will accomplish and bring about all that He has promised and spoken. Rather than saying amen, God has demonstrated amen in sending His Son to fulfill and to establish all the words that He's spoken, such that all the things that He's promised, not a single one of those promises has fallen to the ground. Jesus is the amen of God to God's own promises, to the promises that He made. Jesus, by His life, He comes and fulfills those things. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. And therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God. So He is the amen, and that He is the fulfiller of God's promises. He is the one that comes and makes them so. He is the one that comes and establishes the promises and the purposes of God. And so in that sense, He is the amen. So we move on to the faithful and true witness. What can be said about this? Brethren, many men proclaim their own loyalty. You go around and ask people, are you a faithful person? What are they going to say? Well, of course, I don't know of anyone more faithful than me. I don't know of anyone more loyal than me. Every man declares his own loyalty, and yet what does the Scripture say? But a faithful man, who can find? A faithful woman, who can find? Their value is very, very high. And if you were to take all the faithful men in the world, men and women that are actually reliable, they have something of integrity, fewer still of those obtain a testimony from God as being faithful. It's the Christians who are faithful to God that will, on the day of judgment, obtain that testimony, well done, good and faithful servant. But even amongst those, there's some sort of unfaithfulness throughout their lives. You look at Moses. He was unfaithful to God in the wilderness, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. And because of that, he failed to treat God as holy and wasn't allowed into the promised land. David had his incident with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And Micaiah, one of the prophets of God, who was pressured when he was before King Ahab, let your word be like the words of the other prophets that are prophesying favorably. He said, "Oh King, oh go up in the battle, for the Lord will give this great nation into your hand." He had a moment of lapse where he let his word confirm the words of the false prophets. Even the prophet of God misspoke. It compromised at one moment. Peter had his three denials of the Lord. There is moments of unfaithfulness in their life, whether in proclaiming the word of God or in some action, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He never shrank back from declaring the truth of God. He never misspoke about the things God told him to speak. He was always careful to do the things that his Father commanded him, and thus he obtained this title of the faithful and true witness. He's the only one that's ever been perfect in speaking and accurately representing who God was. He faithfully tells us the words of God. And we move on to the beginning of the creation of God, the third thing He declares Himself to be. The idea here is that not that He is the first of God's creation, as the Jehovah's Witnesses will teach. They'll go to this text and they'll say, ah, yes, this proves that Jesus is the first of creation through which all other creation came to be. But the idea here is that He is the origin or the source. All creation had its beginning in Christ Jesus, meaning that He was the thing from which creation sprang forth. He is the fountain from which the streams of creation flow. And to have to take the entirety, the rest of Scripture, to establish his eternality. The danger here is focusing so much on one text and creating a doctrine or coming to a conclusion about the nature of Christ on the basis of one text, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. But I don't want to focus on that because it's not the point of the text. But the idea is that Jesus is the one who created all things. So in that sense, he is that which creation had its beginning in. He is the beginning of the creation of God. So now we'll move on to what it is to be lukewarm and deal with the meat of the text. So, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I think the first thing to deal with here is the seriousness of being lukewarm. The seriousness of being lukewarm. There's people that think that, oh, I know it's okay that I'm lukewarm because I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm safe. I'm okay. Yeah, I'll make it in the end. I'll make it to heaven in the end. It'll be okay. And they deceive themselves. They think that they can be in this state which Scriptures condemns and be saved by faith yet in the end. But if we look at this here, so because you are lukewarm, verse 16, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, brethren, it doesn't take too much thought to know that that's not something that sounds good. Brethren, if you were to give somebody a piece of food that you made or drink that you made, and they're drinking it, and then all of a sudden just you don't have to sit there and think what their opinion is of your drink or your food. You know it's something that's detestable to them. It's something so gross that they had to vomit it out of their mouth. It wasn't something appealing to them. This state of lukewarmness, it's serious. It's something the Lord is threatening to spit them out of His mouth for being in this state. Parallel verse to this would be Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Jesus isn't saying here, you're the salt of the earth and you just need to get out of the salt shaker. That's not what he's saying here. This being thrown out, this being spewed out, it's an act of judgment that comes upon wicked, evil, detestable individuals. It comes upon nations. It comes upon groups. It comes upon churches that are detestable in the eyes of God. We see this in Leviticus 18, a good definition. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. This is verse 24 and 20 through 28. For by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. This is an act of judgment of God. And not only is it an act of judgment, it's an act of final judgment. There is no coming back from this spewing out. There is no coming back from this casting forth. This is a throwing away of a piece of trash. Brother, think, if somebody gives you a piece of bubble gum, let's say it's off-brand Juicy Fruit or something like that, and you put it in your mouth, and you're like, oh, this is sick, this is gross, and you just spit it in the trash can. Nobody is going to go back 10 minutes later and think, well, maybe it's good now, and then pick it out of the trash can and pop it back in their mouth and start chewing on it. This is an act of final judgment. I think what's going on here is that the Lord is coming to this church. He's giving them one final warning and saying, hey, you're in a state of sin. You need to repent. And if you don't, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth and move on. The Puritans would talk about this. They called this sinning away your day of grace, meaning that God gives individuals a season in which they have the opportunity to repent. They have the opportunity to enter God's rest. And if they kick against that, they rebel against that, they're cold towards that, they choose sin over that, God gets to the point where He cuts them off and says, and He swears that that person in His wrath will never enter His rest. There comes a time in life when a person sins too much where God will never forgive them, even if they cry out for mercy, even if they cry out for salvation and forgiveness, God hides his face from them and he does not hear their prayers. And so this is the alarming state that these lukewarm people are in. They're at the point of the final call, the final warning, the final season, the final opportunity to come to Christ before it's too late. So that's the seriousness of lukewarmness. So, I think it's helpful in talking about lukewarmness to define what lukewarmness is not. And so, lukewarmness is not a temporary coldness. It's not a temporary backsliding. It's not a temporary sleepiness or sleeping. This isn't the sort of thing where you sleep in late one day because you're so exhausted and you don't read your Bible and you go to work and you just have a bad day and you think, oh, I'm just so lukewarm. This isn't a temporary dullness where you're in a moment of sin and you go watch a bunch of YouTube videos that are stupid and unprofitable and you have a dull spirit, a dull heart, and you can't, it's like, oh, I'm just so lukewarm, I feel so dull. But then you go into the Lord and ask for forgiveness for it. That's not what lukewarmness is. Lukewarmness is something that characterizes this person's life, this individual's entire life. So, a lukewarm person is, as we look at the text here, who's he talking to? He's talking to a church. He's talking to individuals within a church. Lukewarm people are religious professing Christians that go to church. They're religious professing churchgoers that profess Christ. That's what lukewarm people are. These are people that are in our church. They're in churches out over there. They're people that you go to work with that claim to be Christians. These are lost, church-going, false converts. That's who these lukewarm people are. So we'll go on to verse 17 here. What are these things that characterize the lukewarm person? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. One of the chief things that characterizes a lukewarm person is that they are blind and ignorant that they are blind. What is blindness? You have to think about it. I mean, this is something that's pretty obvious. A blind person is somebody that doesn't have eyes, or they have eyes, but their eyes don't work and they can't see. They can't see the most basic plain things. You can show them a beautiful sunset and describe it to them, and they may be able to comprehend and imagine in their minds what that looks like, but they can't see it. They have no ability to see that which is plain and obvious and right in front of them. Their eyes don't work. This may not... Blindness is not merely also a physical thing, but it's also an intellectual thing, a spiritual matter. Have you ever tried to explain a simple concept to somebody and they just can't see it? And you say, why can't you see it? It's so obvious. How can you not see this thing? It's plain as day before you. But they can't see it because there's something in their understanding that's incapable of understanding or grasping basic concepts. There's a mental blindness, a spiritual blindness. So the lukewarm person is somebody who is blind. They cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God, as Paul says. They have no comprehension of spiritual things. They may have great learning of doctrine. They may have great understanding in a sense of some theological truths. But as far as seeing the glory of those things, appreciating those things for what they really are, seeing the beauty of those things, they have not seen, because they have no ability to understand. Paul said, "Who in such case of these people, that the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they will not see the glory of the gospel of Christ." The lukewarm person does not see the glory of Christ. They do not see the glory of the things of God. They've never seen them. They've never been able to comprehend them. Now, the scary thing about this is that not only is the lukewarm person blind, but they don't know that they're blind. They are, in effect, doubly blind. They can't see, and they don't know that they can't see. This is the scary thing, is because they think that they know. They think that they see when they do not. So if the Lord is going to do any work in them, He has to first show them that they don't see. That they that they that they have no ability to see, that they've never seen. And once that's there, then there must be a second work done in which he actually opens their eyes and enables them to see. There's a lot of people that don't see, but there's also a lot of people that don't know that they don't see. Secondly, moving on, so this blindness and ignorance, it results in a lot of these other things that we see here. It results in a wrong view of their spiritual state. Verse 17 again, because you say, they're saying something. It doesn't say because you are, but because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. I think of a homeless man you might meet at the West End. He's got this scraggly beard and he's got half a shirt on. And you think, how does he even have half a shirt on? And he's just dirty and nasty. And he's got like one sock on and he's got this crazy hair and he smells like urine. And he comes up to you and he's holding up this packet of this $1 million bill gospel tracts. And he says, I'm rich. I'm rich, I'm wealthy, and he starts running around hooting and hollering about how he struck it rich because he has this packet of $1 million bill gospel tracts and he thinks it's actual wealth. What's he doing? He's deceived. He's totally deceived himself. You look at someone like that and you just be like, okay, enjoy your riches, and you'd walk on. Because the man's deceived. He thinks that he has something that's valuable when it's not. That's what's going on with this church. They're blind. And they think that they have riches that they do not have. Now, there's two categories of those who imagine themselves as rich, but they're not. There's those who are rich outwardly, and those who imagine themselves as being spiritually rich. So, rich outwardly. Now, I'm not saying that if you have riches in this life that you're lukewarm. I'm not saying that at all. But how these riches affect you will determine whether you're lukewarm or not. They'll show whether you're lukewarm or not. These are people who are choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of life and imagine themselves as being rich, thinking that they don't need anything, and yet they remain in the church. This could be your church businessman that comes in and he's got his business and he comes into the church and he puts on religion to advance his business and he looks at the people in the church as potential clients rather than brothers and sisters. And because of that, he's become rich and he thinks, I don't need anything. He's like that rich man in Luke that says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He imagines that all these riches are his. This could be the church businessman that doesn't know the Lord. This could be the celebrity pastor that for him, his pastoral ministry is a job by which he makes his living. The prosperity gospel preachers. These preachers that are making millions and millions of dollars and think they have no need of anything. This is the person that believes the prosperity gospel and they just use Jesus to get rich. They'll seek Jesus only to the extent that he'll give them money. And when they get it, they think, I've become rich. I have no need of anything. I have no need of Christ. They're like the men of Shechem that received circumcision so that they could intermarry with Abraham's daughters, with the children of Abraham. They'll put on religion as long as it's convenient for them and can advance them. These are the people that Paul talked about, and he said, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. And then he goes on to say, and godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So a lukewarm person can be somebody who has a lot of riches in this life, and they may have gained it or used religion to help them gain those things, and in their heart they feel that they're rich, that they have need of nothing, even though they're without Christ and do not know it. The saying for them is true that even what they think they have will be taken away from them. In reality, they don't realize that the riches they have, it's been given to them by God to be used as faithful stewards, and yet they're using it for their own pleasures, and they don't realize that it's going to be taken away from them one day. That they brought nothing into this world, and it's all going to be, in a moment, taken away from them, and they'll have nothing. They're physically rich, but spiritually poor. But there's also those who imagine themselves as being spiritually rich. There's two kinds of people that would fit into this. There's those who have a wisdom in their own eyes, and then there's the self-righteous man. So, the person who's wise in their own eyes, the person who imagines they have a bunch of wisdom when in reality they're fools. What does the scripture say about wisdom? We know that wisdom is spoken of highly by the scriptures. And yet, there's two kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom from above, which is godly and spiritual. And then there's wisdom of this world, of this age, which James says is earthly and natural and demonic. But we know wisdom is value. Wisdom is better than jewels, the proverb says, and all desirable things cannot compare with you. If you get anything, get wisdom. Don't get silver, don't get gold, get wisdom. Get that, because in getting wisdom, it's going to be good for your soul. It's going to bring in true spiritual riches, and it'll probably bring in earthly riches as well. So wisdom is valuable. And yet the wisdom that this lukewarm person has, they imagine they're rich because they have what they imagine is wisdom, but it's just earthly wisdom. It's a wisdom that produces arrogance. It's a wisdom that produces strife and quarreling, we see James says. It's a wisdom that lies against the truth. And you see that these lukewarm people have it. They're totally deceiving themselves. They're rich. I have need of nothing. I'm so wise. I don't need anyone to give me counsel. I don't need anyone to tell me anything because I know all things. They imagine themselves as having some secret wisdom that they've arrived at some spiritual plane that others have not arrived yet. Funny how they get there, given that they never read the Bible, they never study the scriptures, and they're never seeking the Lord for wisdom in prayer. And yet, somehow, some way, they just think themselves so smart. This is the man Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age. That's what the lukewarm person is. He thinks he's wise in this age. He imagines himself as having so much riches and wisdom. Paul says he must become foolish so that he may become wise. And once again, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. This shows this imagining yourself to be wise and rich in wisdom shows itself in a lack of coming to the Lord for direction. You don't think you need his wisdom. Who is the Lord that I should inquire of him? What would I gain from him for doing that? That's the attitude of their heart. The very thing that they think is riches, their worldly wisdom, is actually in the eyes of God nothing but foolishness and poverty. And then you have the second class is the self-righteous man. This man thinks he's rich because of the church he goes to, or the group that he identifies with. This would be someone like a Catholic who says, oh, we have the church, and we have the Pope, and we have Mary, and we have the saints, and we have the treasury of merit, and we have indulgences, and we have the history, and we have all these things, and I'm rich spiritually. He imagines he has so much, and he may be involved in some sort of ministry, some sort of doing of good works, and he's doing these good works, and he's certainly keeping record of all the good works that he's doing because he imagines that it's earning him something before God. He thinks, ah, oh, look at all the righteousness I have. Look at all the good things I've done. Look at me. I'm a minister in the church. I'm in the choir. I'm a pastor. I'm a priest. I'm an evangelist. I'm some sort of minister, and he imagines himself as having merit of righteousness, a great credit of righteousness in the eyes of God. He fancies himself as being rich. Reformed people do this as well. They think, oh, I've got my Calvin, I've got my Luther, and I've studied my doctrine, and I know the history, and they imagine themselves as having such a wealth of knowledge. These are those who boast in the flesh. Self-righteous men who think that they have an abundance of righteousness and have become rich for it. And they see no need for Christ in their life. So because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy, and yet they're blind and they don't realize it, what does it produce? This false wisdom, this abundance of riches, well, it produces an arrogant attitude of self-sufficiency. I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. These lukewarm people, they display an attitude that is void of any sense of dependence upon God. They display an attitude that is void of any sense of dependence upon God. There is no humility in them. There is no poverty of spirit that Jesus says, if you have, you're blessed, for yours is the kingdom of God. No, there's no sense of that humility there. The physically rich man who thinks he doesn't need God at all because his riches are a high wall in his own imagination. He thinks he can just buy whatever he needs in life. And the religiously rich man who does not look to God for help and does not want to depend upon him out of pride of not wanting to be a burden upon God. And the self-righteous man who does not see his need for Christ, who thinks that he has so much goodness that God's just going to throw open the gates of heaven for him when he gets there. Either way, whatever class this lukewarm person fits into, the key that gives them away, the sign that gives them away, is that they think that they need nothing. They don't see, there's no felt need in their heart for Christ. There's no humility that says, I'm undone, that have nothing. And we know that this is what they believe in their heart because this is what they're saying. Jesus said that from the abundance of the heart, a person speaks. Meaning, what fills your heart, what fills your thoughts, that's where your words come from. So these people going around saying, I'm rich, it's a reflection of what they really honestly believe in their heart. When they say, I don't need anything, it's a reflection of what they believe and feel in their heart. The lukewarm person has no felt need of Christ. They have no felt need at all. There's no felt poverty of spirit. They've never felt it. And why? Because they're blind to their true state. They don't realize that they're naked. They don't realize that they're blind. They don't realize that they're poor. They're deceived. Generally, this shows itself in a lack of prayer, a lack of coming to Christ for help. There's no prayer in their life. There's no coming to Christ. There's no calling out to the Lord to fill up what is lacking in them. They're self-sufficient. They think that they can do things apart from the Lord. So the next sign, apart from this smug, arrogant attitude, is a lack of zeal. A lack of zeal. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous. Can you see it? You're not hot or cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. And now he's saying, be zealous. Well, we kind of get an idea of what it is to be hot or cold. It's to be zealous. It's to be zealous. The lukewarm man has no zeal for the things of God. They may have zeal for their self-righteousness. They may have zeal for their ministry. They may have zeal for their business and the kingdom they're building. They may have zeal for their sports teams and their hobbies and their cars and their riches. They may have all sorts of zeal, but when it comes to zeal for Christ and the things of God, they have none. It's not there. This is usually a dead giveaway. The dead giveaway that somebody is lukewarm. Brethren, don't you know it? I mean, you talk to people in the church and it's like you try and bring up spiritual things and they just grow silent. They have nothing to say about it. You try and bring them to spiritual conversations and there's just nothing. But you bring up something in the world and boom, they can just start talking about it like it's nothing. They'll talk about the restaurant or their business and what they're doing to get more money, to get riches, what they're planning, what their dreams and are for this life. And you talk about things of God, nothing. This is usually a dead giveaway. They may pray, but there's no passion in their prayer. There's never really been any passion in their prayer. It's just a dull, dead, lifeless thing they do because they know they're supposed to, but they have no delight in it. They have no enjoyment in it. Why? Because there's no desperation. There's no desperate sense of need. It goes back to being blind, being ignorant of their state. The lukewarm person may have family devotions, but there's no fervent love of the Scripture. The Bible isn't spoken of at other times outside of that. They don't ever talk about it. It's just, oh, we did our thing, and then it's forgotten. It's moved on. It's a religious tradition they have. But there's no love for the things of God. There's no fervent desire for good works and opportunities to serve others. There's no praying for God to open doors for them to do good. They have no thirst for righteousness. They have no hunger for righteousness because they're satiated with the things of the world. They're satisfied with the things of this life, that they have no thirst for the things of God. There's no real devotion to the Lord. Really, that's what the Lord has given Himself to do. Titus 2:14, It says that who gave himself, speaking of Christ, for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's the mark of salvation in somebody, is that the Lord is purifying them to be zealous for good things. It's a hallmark of someone who's lukewarm, is there's no zeal in their life for Christ and the things of God. But there's plenty of zeal for other things. So, another sign. Because they're blind, because they've mistaken their state, because they think that they're rich when they're not and they don't know it, they do not come to Christ for what He offers. They do not come to Christ for what He offers. If you notice, Christ, where is He? He's outside the church. He's not even in the church. He has to come to the church and knock on the door to see if anybody will answer. That means that these people, they're not coming to Him. They're sitting there, they've got maybe their headphones on, they're listening to music, and the Lord's sitting there knocking at the door. They don't even hear Him knocking because they're so distracted by the things of this life, the cares of the world. They don't see their need. They don't come to Christ. Jesus says that everyone who has learned from the Father comes to Me. They don't go to Mary. They don't go to the saints. They don't go to worldly psychologists. They don't go to their pastor or their priest. They don't go to other people for their soul's need. If they're being taught from God, they come to Christ. They come directly to Christ. The lukewarm person, given that in all their learning and all their perceived riches of wisdom and knowledge, they're not learning from God. And that the evidence of that is because they do not come to Christ. They don't come to Him. They don't trust in Him. So that's something you could ask yourself, is what is the need for Christ in your life? What does your coming to Christ look like? Do you go to Him for daily decisions, for big decisions, for small decisions? Do you see your need for wisdom from Him? And does that need drive Him to you? If not, if you just go about your life as a self-sufficient person, thinking, I don't really have need of Him. Why do I need to pray all the time? Why do I need His help? It's likely you're lukewarm. Another hallmark of the lukewarm person, another sign, is that they have no fellowship of God. Notice, I mentioned it before, Christ is outside the church, and He's offering to come in and fellowship with them. This implies that they have no fellowship with Christ at all. Brethren, that's one of the chief ends of salvation, is not merely that we would be saved from hell, not merely that we would be saved from sin, it's also that we may be brought to God into a union with Him and fellowship. It's 1 John 1:6-7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, so there's people that are saying they have fellowship with God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is, with God, with His Son, with His Father, with the Spirit. We have fellowship with one another. In the blood of Jesus, His Son cleanses us from all sin. If you look back earlier in 1 John chapter 1, He's writing these things so that you too may have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit. The Christian's fellowship is not primarily with other Christians, but it is ultimately and primarily with God first. Do you know that fellowship with God? It says in the Proverbs that God is intimate with the upright. Do you know the nearness of God in your life as you go to pray? As you go and read the Scriptures, do you know the nearness of God in that? Do you know God drawing near to teach you and to show you things about who He is and to show you His Word and to unfold His Word to you and give you light and to teach you all wonderful things? The lukewarm person doesn't know that because they're not praying. There's no fervency in their prayer life if they do pray, and there's no fervency in their understanding of the Scriptures. It's just a dead book to them. The Bible, I remember when I was lost, the Bible was the most boring book in the world. I read it every day. I thought I was doing good because I read it every day. I imagined myself as being exceedingly righteous because I would, for 5 minutes a day, scan my eyes over some of those black lines of ink in the Bible and thought I did my Christian duty. But there was no understanding. I just didn't understand it. And that's one of the characteristics. God's not teaching the lukewarm person. Because there's no fellowship with God. There's no coming to the light. There's no exposing of their sin. It's how they can continue to be blind. There's no fellowship with God. Here's another one. Think about lukewarm. What does that mean? What does it mean if someone's lukewarm or something's lukewarm? You have a bowl of water and it's lukewarm. What that means is that it's the same temperature as the environment that it's in. It's room temperature. If the room temperature goes up, the lukewarm water is going to go up to match the temperature of the room. If the room goes down, the lukewarm water is going to go down in temperature to match the temperature of the room. The lukewarm person, what that means is that the lukewarm person, they're just like everybody else around them. They're just, as in the words of Paul, following along the course of this world, chasing the passions of the mind and of the flesh, fulfilling the desires. Wherever the world goes, they go with it. And you see churches in our culture doing this. They're jumping on the bandwagons. They're jumping on the woke train, trying to be as woke as they possibly can and receiving all sorts of things that ought not to be received. Wherever the culture goes, they're right there lockstep. They're heating up with the culture and cooling down with the culture. They're lukewarm. See, that's the thing about the Christian is that they're hot when everything else is cold. When they're above in one sense or below in another sense. The point is they're not where the world is. They're a different temperature than the world. They stick out. They're light in darkness. I think it was Peter that said that. He said, Christians that don't complain, they're like bright shining lights among those who are in darkness. They are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. They're something that is unique. They're a zealous people, a peculiar people amongst those who are not zealous. They're those who are fervent in their love to one another. When all the world is, their love is growing cold. That's what the Christian is. They stand out. They're unique. They have the presence of God upon their life. They're completely distinct. They're unlike the world. So the lukewarm person is basically just like the world. They're worldly. They think the same things of the world. They view as wise the same thing the world does. They view as valuable the same thing the world does. They just come to church on Sunday. They have a little bit of religion in their lives to give them some moral fiber, some moral fortitude. It makes them feel good, but it has no impact on their life as they go out and pursue the world beyond Sunday. So one of the last things about the lukewarm person is that they're useless to God. Useless to God. Brother, think about it. You're not hot. You're not cold. He's not saying, I wish that you were either fervently in love with me or ardently against me. That's not what he's saying there. That's a wrong understanding of the text. The idea is that you're not useful. You're not like a cold, refreshing drink of water after you've mowed the yard and you're just sweating bullets. You're not like a warm bowl of soup on a cold day when I have a fever. You're just lukewarm. You're like that lukewarm chicken noodle soup and it's just been sitting on the cabinet for a couple of days. That's what you are. If you're lukewarm, that's what you are. You're not useful. You're not fulfilling your intended function. You're the salt without savor. You're like that salt. You look like salt, but you have no savor. You have no preservative impact. You add no flavor to the food you're being put upon. You're like white sand being put upon a steak. It just ruins it. You have to throw it out. It's not good for anything. You're the worthless ground that's spoken of in Hebrews that often drinks the rain that's falling upon it, but you're not producing any fruit. You're producing the thorns. You're producing the thistles. You're close to being cursed. And in the end, because you're worthless, you're destined to be burned. You're like the tares among the wheat. You look sort of like wheat at first, but you don't go on to produce any fruit. And you end up taking nutrients from the wheat that is actually producing fruit. You end up choking them out and hindering them from bearing fruit. You're tares. You're useless. You're destined to be burned. That's what God does with the things that are worthless. It's only the things that have value, that are worthwhile, that'll end up being in His kingdom. It's only those who are counted worthy that'll inherit the kingdom of God. And the lukewarm person, they aren't that. They aren't anything. Because of this smug attitude, they don't see their need. They're not zealous. They're worthless to God. And in the end, they'll be thrown out like that worthless slave that buried his master's talent because he didn't want to do any work because he was being lazy. The Lord of that slave said, "Ah, you wicked and worthless slave." And he throws him out in the outer darkness. That's what the lukewarm person is. They're worthless to God. They're going to be spewed out of the Lord's mouth. They are those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient. They're worthless, as Paul says, for any good work. Do we often think of that? Do we think of the lukewarm church-going person as someone that's worthless before God? Worthless in God's economy. These people are hiding in the church as Adam hid in the garden with his fig leaves around his loins. Just hiding from God, not showing themselves. He's calling for them. He comes to them and calls and says, "Adam, where are you?" And yet, there he is. He's in the garden hiding, naked, ashamed. The only difference is they don't realize it, and they don't respond to the voice of God. So, that a summary for what the lukewarm person is. They're a person who's blind. They're deceived about their spiritual state. They don't realize their need for Christ. They're either self-righteous or self-sufficient. They don't think that they need Christ. They don't really see and feel their need for Christ. Therefore, they don't come to Christ. There's no fellowship with God in their life, and they're just like the world around them. If that describes you, and that's always described your Christianity, maybe you made a profession of faith when you're young, and yet this describes you. This has been the character of your Christian life. You can rest assured that you're a lukewarm person, and that you will, if you continue in that state, eventually be spewed out of the Lord's mouth and cast out into eternal darkness on the day of judgment. But thankfully, that's not where this text stops. And there's a lot of encouragements. I can imagine the devil coming in to somebody that's having this realization coming on to them that they are lukewarm, that they are a false convert, that they are lost. The devil coming in and saying, "Look at you. You're worthless. Christ is just going to spew you out of his mouth. He doesn't want anything to do with you." After hearing something like this, they feel condemned. They feel like there's no hope. They feel like there's nothing. I feel like, man, I've been lukewarm. I don't see how the Lord would want anything to do with me. I'm not zealous. I'm not any of these things. What would the Lord want to do with me? There's plenty of encouragements that leave no excuse for such people. First one is that Christ loves these lukewarm people. Christ loves them. Verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." What's going on here? You see Jesus, he's coming to this church and he's warning them, saying, "Hey, you are in a state that I'm going to condemn. You are in a state that if you stay in this state, it's not going to be good for you. It's going to end in the eternal destruction." And he comes to them and says, "Hey, you need to wake up." It's just like God coming to Adam in the garden saying, "Adam, where are you?" These people are hiding in the church and they don't even know the dangerous state they're in. And the Lord comes to them and seeks to appeal to them to wake them up. He says, "Hey, I love you. You're lukewarm. You need to repent. You need to turn. Be zealous and repent." Brother, think of how many people are allowed to go on in a state of self-righteousness and sin, and they don't even know it. There's so many self-righteous, church-going people that are never bothered by their sin. They're never troubled by the fact that they have no love for Christ. They never think about it. They think that if anybody's going to heaven, it's them because they deserve it. And those people are going to wake up in hell one day completely shocked. Completely shocked. How in the world? Lord, didn't we do all these miracles in your name? Didn't we do these mighty works in your name? And he's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." How many people are in that condition? If God is speaking to you saying, "You're this man, you're this lukewarm person," and he's showing it to you, it's a sign that he loves you. It's a sign that he actually cares about you. And he's not showing it to you to just torment you and condemn you and say, "Ha ha, there's no hope for you. You're lukewarm. Now look at what your end is going to be. There's no hope for you." That's a snare that the devil puts in their way, making such that realize they're in this condition feel as if they have no hope. He slanders Christ. He makes Christ seem as if he doesn't care. But the fact here is that he loves them. And the fact that he's coming and showing these people that is a sign of his love. He wants more for them. He desires more for them. And that's the second encouragement. Christ doesn't want them to be lukewarm. He says this, "I know your deeds, verse 15, that you're neither hot or cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. Brethren, isn't it an encouragement when God wants you to be something and you're not that? You can use that in prayer. You can use that as an argument in coming to God and say, God, you say you want me to be like this. You wish me to be like this. And Lord, I'm not that. Help me. You can use God's desire as an argument for Him to make you what He wants you to be. You can use that as a plea. Lord, I wish that I was hot too. I see that I'm lukewarm. Help me. I need help. I'm blind. I don't see. You wish that I was like this. Help me. He has a firm desire that you be zealous. He has a firm desire that you be hot or cold. So you have no excuse. You cannot say, well, He's not going to do anything. If I call out to the Lord, even though I'm in this lukewarm, worldly state where I don't see that I need you, even if I'm in this state, He's not going to help me. He's not going to do that. Isn't that so often something that the devil will come in and say, oh, He's not going to help you be righteous. He's not going to help you be holy. He knows you want it, but He's not really going to give it to you. He's not going to help you. That's a lie. That's a straight up lie. God says if you commit your way to Him and trust also in Him, He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. If you come to Christ, if you respond to Him knocking at the door and trying to come in and fellowship with you, He's going to do these things for you. That's why He's there. That's why He's knocking at the door. He wants to bring these things to this people. Another thing is, Christ wants these people to see. He doesn't want them to remain in their blind state, not seeing their own self-righteousness, not seeing their poverty, not seeing their nakedness. He doesn't want them to go on being blind. You see that in this chapter. It says, let me read it. I don't have the verse there, fortunately. It says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. How kind of the Lord that He doesn't want these people who are spiritually blind to remain blind. He wants them to see His glory. He wants them to see His value. He wants them to see what true riches are so that they will go out and pursue those very things and obtain those things. He doesn't want them to be blind. If you're blind, you don't see the glory of Christ. You don't see your need of Him. Take courage, because He wants you to see. If you realize you're blind, that's half the battle, is realizing you're blind. The next half of the battle is coming to Christ until you actually see, until your eyes are actually opened to the glory of God. But you take courage, because He wants you to see. He loves those who realize that they're blind and that they don't see, and that they see their need. He wants them to see. He wants people to be clothed. He doesn't want you to stand before God on the day of judgment in your own righteousness. He doesn't want you to stand before God with your nakedness exposed to all creation, having nothing, being destitute, being barren on that day of judgment. He wants you to be clothed in a beautiful and pure righteousness. Brethren, look what God did for Adam. He didn't just leave Adam standing there with his lame little fig leaf loin covering that's just going to dry up and fall off, and he's just going to have his behind hanging out as he walks about in the garden. He doesn't want that. What does he do? He goes, he takes the initiative. He makes a cloth of skin. He kills an animal, makes clothes for them, and gives it to them. He doesn't say, here's an animal, go kill it, now make your own clothes. He wants them to be clothed with something that will actually endure. If you realize that you're naked, you have no righteousness of your own, take courage. Christ has clothes for you. Christ has something which you can clothe yourself with that on the day of judgment there won't be any shame exposed. What does that mean, being shamed, being ashamed, being exposed on the day of judgment? It means that all your sin is exposed for what it really is. All your self-righteousness is exposed for what it really is. All your imagined riches are going to be taken away from you, and you're going to be having nothing. You're going to stand before God with nothing. All your sin, all the evil things you've done, all the evil words you've spoken in secret that you thought no one was going to hear, all the bad things you've done are going to be exposed. They're going to be pulled out for all the world to see. And God, whose eyes are holy, are going to judge them. God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to be clothed. He doesn't want that being exposed. And he has the solution for that. So take courage. Christ wants you to be clothed. Another thing is Christ wants these people, these lukewarm people, to actually be rich. He wants them to be rich. He doesn't want them to be rich necessarily with the things of this world, but he wants that which is true riches to be accredited to them. He wants them to have, he wants them to have this gold which is refined by fire. He wants them to have a true and sincere faith. He wants them to have true wisdom, which is from above. He wants them to have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden with them. He wants them to be rich indeed. Brethren, you look at that rich young ruler. He's a good example of a lukewarm person. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And he had the outward riches too. And you see Jesus looking at him. What does it say? He loved him. He looked at him with a love, just like this church here. And what does he tell him? Go, sell everything you have and come follow me. But he doesn't say that. He adds something else in there. He says, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He's not saying go throw away all your money. He's just saying go reinvest. You need to reinvest your riches. You've got the wrong investment. You're investing in something that's going to crash in a couple days, a couple years. At the end of your life, it's going to crash. So you need to go reinvest all that riches so that you can have treasure in heaven and then come follow me. That's what he's telling. Why? Because he wants him to be rich. He doesn't want him to be poor. God isn't this tough master that just wants his people being poor and pathetic. He wants them to have true riches, and they may be poor in this life, but they are going to be rich. They're like that church early on in the letters that I think Alex did, that I know your poverty, but you're rich. If Jesus says you're rich indeed, and he wants these people to have these riches, these treasures in heaven. And then another thing, Christ desires to be with them and fellowship with them. It's amazing that these lukewarm people that are disgusting, that he's about to spew out of his mouth for their lukewarmness, he's not standing far off saying, no, I'm too good for you. You're not worthy of me. But rather, he comes to them in their lukewarmness, not even realizing that he's not even in the church, and he's saying, hey, open up. I want to have a meal with you. I want to sit down and talk with you. I want to give you everything that you need. He says that. He desires to be with them. A lot of times when people are coming to this realization that they don't know the Lord, and the devil comes in, he says, the Lord doesn't want anything to do with you. But this right here, he's coming to them. It's like the prodigal son coming back, comes to his senses, and he's coming back to the father. And what does it say? The father sees him a long distance off, and he just runs out to meet him and embraces him. And so what's going on here? The Lord is running. He's coming to the door of this church and is knocking and is saying, let me in. If you hear my voice, I'm going to come in and I'm going to dine with you. It's not simply you're going to dine with me. You're going to have a meal in my presence, but he's going to be joining in with that meal with them. See that here. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Brethren, we would count it an honor if a great king said, hey, why don't you come have a meal in my presence? And it'd be kind of weird with him sitting there watching you. But it's another thing if he joins in that meal with you and says, I want you to come and have a meal with me. It's another thing if he comes to your house. It's one thing for him to invite you to the royal palace, but for him to stoop down and to come to your door and to come into your house and to sit at your table and to eat your food, that's a completely different thing. That shows that he wants fellowship with you more than he cares about what you're going to give him. But the Lord wants to fellowship with these lukewarm people. There's a discouragement. Says, oh man, I'm lukewarm. I'm cold. You're right. I don't think the Lord's going to meet with me though in the scriptures. I don't think he's really going to do this. Well, this saying, if he knocks and you hear his voice, you better open that door because he will come in with you and fellowship with you. So these are the encouragements. Now there's one final thing. I imagine that the lukewarm person who realizes their state, They feel that God is far off. They feel that it's too hard of a thing for me to come to Christ, because it's like what Michael Durham was saying last week. He said that it's just going to require so much sacrifice. It's going to require a price that I can't pay to return to God, to return to the Lord, and return to my first love and to walk with God like this. And he said, where did you get that idea? That's not what my text says. Well, same thing here. These lost people, the devil will come in and slander the Lord as it makes it seem like salvation is this grand, amazing thing that they have to labor and fast and pray for months and weeks and years and examine themselves and see their sin for what it is and have deeper views of their sin, deeper repentance before finally the Lord's going to come and reveal himself to them. But brethren, that's not what Jack says here. He's at the door knocking, and all the person has to do is just answer. All the person has to realize is agree with the Lord. Lord, you're right. I'm lukewarm. I'm not zealous. I'm blind. I don't see. I don't have anything. I need you to come in. And he's going to bring with him all the things that they need. He's got the golden in his hand. He's got the eye salve in his hand. He's got the change of clothes with him. He's going to come in and bring all those things that you need, that you desperately need, right to you. How gracious is that? If you were blind physically and said, hey, over here on this great tall mountain, there's a guru that's got this stuff he can make you see, and you're just this poor blind person that doesn't have good health, brethren, how many people would make that journey? They would do whatever they could to get up to that mountain so that they could see and become rich. And yet here are true spiritual riches being offered. Here's true clothes being offered. Here's true fellowship and food being offered, and it's being brought right to their door, right to their doorstep. How kind, how gracious of the Lord to do that for these lukewarm, unworthy, undeserving people that He loves. That He loves. So if that's you, open the door. Take the worldly noise that'll prevent you from hearing the door knock. Take it out. Get off the headphones. Throw them away and be listening and come. Open the door and He'll dine with you. Stop being distracted by the things of this life, by the things of this world. So there we are. Here we are at Laodicea. I'll pray real quick. Lord, I thank You that You condescend to people. Lord, You came all the way from heaven to earth. You became poor. You were rich, and yet You became poor to come and walk among sinners and to do for them what they couldn't do, to make for them clothes that they could wear, to earn for them riches, gold, and refine it in the fire, and to make for them eye salve so that they may see and to give it to them freely. Lord, salvation is not over some... It's not far away that we would have to go all the way over there. It's not at the depths of the sea that we would have to figure out how to get down there and get it. But Lord, You bring it right to us, right to our own doorstep. Lord, You are so gracious. I thank You. If any of us be blind in here, I pray You'd help us see. Give us that eye salve, Lord. Give us that gold. Give us that change of clothes. Lord, I pray that You'd use this, whether somebody in here or somebody who listens online, to help them see how good You are, how gracious You are. Lord, nobody has an excuse with the words here spoken. I pray these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.